Many of you know someone, maybe more than one person, or you know about someone who once professed to have faith in Christ, but now says he doesn't believe in God anymore. I once visited a website back when I was preparing this sermon years ago. I looked at a website that was full of stories written by people like this, people who said they had lost their faith. I wanted to read their stories in their own words because I wanted to know what had happened to each of them. Some of them said they didn't believe in God at all anymore. Some of them apparently did believe in God because they said they hated him. And over, you know what I saw in their stories? Trials, hardships. Some of them got sick, but God didn't cure them. Some of them had loved ones die, even after they prayed to God to let them live. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them had worse things happen. Trials like these appeared to be the number one precipitating factor for these people losing their faith in God, to use their words. A better way to put it, I believe, because I am a Calvinist, at least when it comes to these things, is that these trials tested them and showed what they truly believed. Arminians and Calvinists, by the way, both agree that it is possible to profess faith in Christ and still go to hell. Arminians believe you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Calvinists say no. But you can prove that you never truly believed in the first place. So I think a better way to put it is that these trials tested these people and showed what they truly believed. That's what trials do. They show what a person is made of. Trials reveal what you believe, the way those special pens reveal what a $20 bill is truly made of. Have you seen those pens? Has anyone ever used one of those pens? Anyone? You have. Oh, my wife has. I didn't even know. I mean, she was in finance, so is that where you used it? No? Oh, when you worked at the grill. All right. I'll have to consult my wife more. That's generally a good rule. Well, these pens, if you've never seen them, a cashier might pull one out if you try paying with a $20 bill. That's typically been the most popular one to counterfeit, because if someone hands you a $100 bill, you might be suspicious, but hey, it's only a 20, right? So the counterfeiters they'll try printing these on their color printers, at least they used to. And the cashier will pull out one of these pens, these markers, and it has an iodine-based reagent in there that will react with the starch in the paper that you use in your color printer in a way that it won't react with this bill. And so when you put that marker on this bill, if it's a real bill, you know, you might see a little yellow, but it's not going to turn black right away like it would if it were counterfeit. I also brought a $1 bill, but I'll come back to that one in a minute. I learned this the other not long ago. Ted and I were looking at a video about this technique where you offer something up front in a story or in a speech where you don't quite finish it later, and that keeps people paying attention. So I confess to shameless manipulation here. I'll come back to that $1 bill. But that anti-counterfeit pen reveals whether the $20 bill is real or not, whether it's fake or not. And if the cashier puts that marker on that bill and it turns black right away, that is the mark that is a fake $20 bill. The trials that came upon each of those people I mentioned who posted their stories on the internet had the black mark showing that they were counterfeit, that they weren't real Christians in the first place. The trial was the pen, and it marked them and immediately showed. They were fakes. Instead of coming through the trial shining as bright as cities on a hill, an ugly black stain of unbelief showed through. Some of you have gone through terrible trials. Some of you haven't yet. You will. All of us have been tempted, tested in some way, and from the cruel persecutions under Emperor Nero to the daily temptations of our lives today, Christians have always been tested. How do you respond when you are tempted, when you are tested? Do you remain steadfast under trial? In our study of James, we've reached verse 12 of James chapter 1. I invite you to open your Bibles to the letter of James right after Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, there ought to be some back there on the bottom of that table between the doors. You're welcome to grab one. That's what they're there for. But I'll read from the English Standard Version, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. A short verse, but we barely have enough time to cover it all. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, please help us to receive it, to hear it, to understand it, to apply it, to go from here encouraged by this exhortation that your servant James has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you've brought us here today to hear it. Please help us, Father, to hear these words, truly hear them. And we pray for our pastor and his wife. Please heal her if it be your will. Bring them abundant joy. Help them to face their own trial in a way in which they remain steadfast, immovable, bringing glory to you for all to see. We pray the same for Ted, whom we miss very much. Please heal him and give him strength, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the last time I preached from this letter, going way back to verses 2 through 4, we read, James said we should rejoice when we meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because, he said, they produce steadfastness, that word that we have here. Steadfastness, he said, which will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But now he's saying something a little bit more. Now James is saying that remaining steadfast under trial won't just make us perfect and complete, but will result in a special blessing. Why is James writing this? Well, as we saw last time, he's just admonished both the poor man and the rich man to get their heads on straight, not to live for money. And in the next three verses that we'll get to next time I'm up here, Lord willing, James is going to come back to the danger of fleshly desires. Here, this morning, in verse 12, James is showing us what we should desire, what we should love. Not riches, not the world, not the flesh, but God. James is trying to convince his readers, to convince us, that we should remain steadfast under trial. We should resist temptation. If we do, we'll be blessed. So, are you convinced? Are you convinced that it's worth it? Do you love God so much that you remain steadfast under trial? Remain holy when you're tempted. None of us do it perfectly in this life. But once again, even though we have failed time and again, God loves us so much that he has brought us here again this morning to hear his word, to hear this message that James has in James 1:12. God loves you so much that he has brought you here again to remind you that you will be blessed if you remain steadfast under trial. So listen to God in all of his mercy this morning. Amen. But what does all this mean? What exactly is this blessing that James is talking about here in James 1:12? And what exactly is required to receive this blessing? Those are the two questions I want to answer in this sermon as I challenge you with James to love God and to serve God always. So let's begin with the blessing. Our first question, what exactly is it? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That word blessed shows up a lot in the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy 28, I'm not going to read it now, but I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28. There, God told the Israelites they would be blessed if they obeyed all of his commandments. And he told them exactly what he meant by that. The very specific blessings they would receive, health and wealth. God would give them possessions, money, children, food, victory over their enemies. Is that what James means here in verse 12? No. Those blessings in Deuteronomy 28, and you see them echoed throughout the Old Testament, those were for Israel under the Old Covenant. James tells us what he means. The blessing is the crown of life. The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. In other words, as we see throughout the New Testament, we see references to this. I'm not going to chase every one of those, but here, clearly, James is talking about eternal life. Not health and wealth in this life, not money or power or popularity. James is talking about the afterlife here. He's talking about going to heaven to be with Jesus. That's the blessing. And don't miss what James is saying about this blessing. This blessing of eternal life is promised by God. It's promised to those who love him. And God never breaks his promises. We see that over and over in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. We see over and over, God shows that he's a promise-keeping God. That's much of the value of these stories in the Old Testament, is to see the character of God, the nature of God, the faithfulness of God. He keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will keep all of them in the end. He is absolutely trustworthy. God is utterly reliable. When God makes a promise, it is as good as done. And if you love God, the God of the Bible, not a God of your own imagination, the one that if something goes wrong, you would one day say, well, I don't believe in a God who would do this or that, because you have this God fashioned in your own imagination. Only if God is the way I want him to be will I believe in him. You believe in the God of the Bible. If you love the God of the Bible, who demands faith in his Son to approach his holy throne, then God has made you this promise. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13-14, in Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the rock-solid promise that God has made. It is guaranteed for eternity. It isn't like the riches of this world. The riches of this world are nothing like the crown of life James is talking about. Remember what James said about the rich man. In verses 10 and 11, we saw, he told us that the rich man is here today and gone tomorrow. James writes, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I told you I'd come back to this $1 bill. Does anyone know whose picture is on the front of the $1 bill? Washington. That's right, George Washington. I think on the quarter, too. Well, on this day in history, in 1799, he died. He was born on my birthday, different year, but February 22nd is when he was born, and he died on this day in history, right before the turn of the millennium, 1799. Just like that, he's gone. No matter how rich, powerful, famous you are, you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. With all of your riches, all of your toys. But the crown of life will never fade away. You realize what that means? It means that more money, a better job, a more successful business, or whatever it is that you might wish you had in this world is nothing compared to the crown of life that endures forever. I'm not saying those things are worthless. The money that we just put in the offering plate is certainly not worthless. But the crown of life is so priceless that it makes the things of this world look cheap and tawdry. Why should the poor man covet the rich man's money when the crown of life is so much more valuable? Why should the rich man revel in his riches when they are nothing compared to the crown of life? Yet some poor men do covet the rich man's money. If we're honest with ourselves, it happens to us too sometimes. Some rich men do revel in their riches. And when trials come upon them, when the poor man is cold and hungry, when the rich man fears losing his money, they don't care about the crown of life. All they care about is the here and now. Who cares about eternity? Heaven can wait. It seems so far away, I can't see it. I've never been there. All I can see is the world, the things of this world. Give me the things of this world and then I will be happy. That's what happens when we fail a trial. Every time we give in to temptation, certainly willingly, if we do that, a high-handed sin, we're saying, I don't care about the crown of life in this moment. It isn't that important to me. What I really want right now is to satisfy my flesh. That's what happens when we fail a trial. And when you think about it, it really is stupid, isn't it? I mean, if I offered you a diamond in one hand and a penny in the other, which would you pick? Right? Not the penny. The penny is so worthless, it's actually made worth less than it was when it was just pure metal. Once it's turned into a penny, it's actually worth less than it was before that. That's why this year, 2025, the U.S. Mint stopped making pennies. They're still in circulation, but they're on their way out. So you'd pick the diamond, not the penny, right? What good is a penny? All the worldly pleasures in this life are like that penny when you die. Worthless as a penny. Yet the one who turns away from God at the moment of temptation or has a pattern of life says, give me the penny. As C.S. Lewis wrote, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex in ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. How easily pleased are you by the things of this world? How easily pleased are you by sin? Well, sin can feel good in the moment, right? I mean, until the guilt and the shame come. If sin didn't feel good, it wouldn't be tempting. But the pleasure of sin only lasts for a moment. Live for the promises of God, like Moses did in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, and so should we." Are you looking forward to that reward? I'm not talking about some foolish make-believe heaven. This is not about going to the great golf course in the sky or one funeral I went to very far away from here. It was a friend of mine. He'd been a pilot, and so the pastor went on and on and on with this notion that he was on that last final approach to the airport in the sky. Nonsense. This is about going to be with Jesus. If Jesus isn't there, would you be happy in heaven? If you got to heaven and Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven, right? This is about an eternity worshiping Jesus. And if you love God, then that's what you want more than anything. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Loving God is the key to the whole thing. And that's what James talks about next. We should look to the reward that James talks about in our passage this morning. The blessing of the crown of life for eternity. The question is, how do we receive it? That's the second question I want to answer this morning from the Word of God. The first question was, what exactly is this blessing James talking about? The answer is it's the crown of life. But what exactly is required to get it, to receive this crown of life? That's the second question. What are the conditions for this blessing, for receiving it? After all, James doesn't say, blessed is everybody. He doesn't say, blessed is everybody who goes to church, to use the vernacular. He doesn't say, blessed is everybody who says he is a Christian. What does he say? James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's the condition for receiving this blessing. To remain steadfast under trial. What does steadfast mean? In English, I think it's a good translation. Steadfast means immovable, unswerving, rock solid. You won't be budged. Any of you ever play King of the Hill when you were kids? Anyone? Okay, all right. I'm not the only one. When I mentioned this, am I going to sound violent? The game King of the Hill, if you've never played it, at least the way I played it when I was a kid, is to win the game, you need to remain standing at the top of the hill. That's the only goal. Now, everyone else is trying to push you off the top of the hill so they can be the one on the top of the hill, so they can be king of the hill. So to win this game, you must not allow anyone to push you off that hill, right? What do you do when somebody tries to push you? You push back Okay, kids don't hurt each other, but you push back, right? You stand firm. It might be hard. It might take all your strength. And if there's some really big guy coming at you, you might be tempted to turn around and run down the hill away from that guy. But to win, you can't quit. You have to persevere. You have to endure. You have to remain steadfast. And that's exactly what you have to do when you come under trial. You have to push back. You have to fight. You have to fight like Joseph did when he ran away from Potiphar's wife. Remember the story? She wanted him to sleep with her, to commit adultery with him. She grabbed onto his garment. And he did a couple of great things. First, he said, "How can I sin against my God?" See, he saw the problem here. I'm going to sin against my God, not just against Potiphar. If I go along with you, I'll be sinning against my God. And then he ran. He wriggled out of his jacket or whatever garment, robe, whatever he was wearing, and left that in her hand while he ran for his life. Maybe you will never face a trial like that, but a trial here is anything that tests your faith. The Jewish Christians to whom James is writing, non-Jews as well, but mostly they're Jews in the church at this time. The Jewish Christians to whom James is writing this letter went through terrible trials. They were persecuted and oppressed, and many of them were poor and hungry. And we'll find out later how much worse their trials were, being dragged into court and all sorts of stuff by their oppressive masters. And over the centuries, other Christians would face terrible trials too. They'd be tortured, threatened with death, even executed in the worst ways because they refused to turn away from Jesus. And that's still happening today in parts of this world. Terrible trials. What would you do if somebody threatened to torture you or kill you or your child, or your mom, or your dad, unless you denounced Jesus? This happens. Would you pass the test? Would you say, "No, do whatever you want to me, or even my family. I will never turn away from my Lord." I hope so. I hope I would say that. But if we should remain steadfast during a trial like that, how much more should we remain steadfast during a smaller trial? Remember, trials reveal who we are. They're tests. That's why James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." What does it say about us if we can't even pass the smallest test? There's an old saying out there in the world, every man has his price. I think that's true for a lot of people. In other words, every man can be bribed to do something wrong, if in that way of thinking. It's just a question of how much. How much money will it take? One man will accept a bribe of only $100. Well, another man wouldn't be tempted by anything less than $1 million. What would you think of the man who has a low price? What would you think of the man who says he's always available to do dirty deeds done dirt cheap? Recognize the song? Yeah. This world revels in such evil. Well, a person who's always ready to do dirty deeds done dirt cheap seems like an especially bad person, right? It doesn't take much to get him to do the wrong thing. And it's the same way with us. When a small temptation causes us to turn away from Jesus, even for a moment, when we fail a small test, we show how low our price is. we show how little we think the crown of life is worth. If we treasure the crown of life like we should, we would never turn away. That saying, every man has his price, would not apply to us. Nothing could ever cause us to turn away from Jesus, not riches, not toys, not hobbies, not sex, not drugs, not booze, not pornography, not gossip, not anything. Nothing would be worth it to us because we would treasure the crown of life instead. We would always remember what James says here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's the condition for receiving this blessing, the blessing of eternal life. You must remain steadfast under trial. But wait. What's all this talk about what you must do to be saved? Isn't salvation by grace, through faith alone? That's certainly what Paul says. Is James contradicting Paul? Is James saying that to receive the crown of life, to receive eternal salvation, we have to earn it by passing these tests? No, James is not contradicting Paul. Paul said the same thing. In Romans 8:13, Paul wrote, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And four verses later in that chapter, Paul said that we are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Clearly, Paul isn't talking about earning our salvation by anything that we do, by our works. I mean, in that very same letter, it's very clear. For instance, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So clearly, yes, over and over we see we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is a faith that is never alone. The faith that saves is a faith that bears fruit. A faith that shows itself by remaining steadfast under trial. And that's exactly what James is going to elaborate on in chapter 2 of this letter. Wait till we get to that. Our works show what we believe. As John wrote in 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So does this mean that if you ever fail even one test, if you ever give in to even one temptation, you are lost? No. There has only been one perfect man who has lived on this earth, and his name is Jesus. Yes, you and I still sin sometimes. When trials come, you will fail some of them, and so will I. But if you believe in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will sanctify you. You will improve. You will pass tests that you used to fail, and you will pass them more and more often. That's a summary of much of what I read in the New Testament. This is what gives us assurance. Remaining steadfast under trial, however imperfectly, as we grow in grace. Now, somebody listening to a sermon like this might say, "Now, you shouldn't preach like this. People are going to go back home thinking that if they don't pass enough tests, they're going to hell. You're taking away people's assurance of their salvation. Their assurance that might be based just on some decision they made when they were 10. I'm just preaching the word of God. And God does not seem particularly interested, as I read the New Testament, in giving assurance if we're living in unrepentant sin. As we saw in 1 John, if you do make a practice of sinning, if that is the way you like to live your life, then you shouldn't have any assurance of salvation. You need to turn to Jesus and live every day. You need to love God, not the world nor the things in this world. And that brings us to the last part of our verse this morning. In James 1:12, the crown of life, James says, is something that God has promised to those who love him. Who love him. The blessed man, the one who remains steadfast under trial, the one who has stood the test, is the one who loves God. Amen. And that, my friends, is the key to understanding this part of James' letter. The poor man and the rich man in the last three verses both need to love God. Not riches, not this world. The one who is lured and enticed by his own desire, as James says in the next three verses, needs to love God, not his lusts. Loving God is the key to everything. Unless we love God, we will fail our tests. Unless we love God, we will not remain steadfast under trial. This is something we easily get wrong. We take theology and doctrine seriously. And so we should. So we take very seriously what we think in our heads. And we should. We take seriously the things that we should do and shouldn't do. So seriously that we even have a tendency as humans to make up rules to follow, whether they're in the Bible or not. Where I grew up, we had a lot of rules. Some of them were clear. Others were just implied. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't, what's the old saying? You know, don't go to movies. There are a lot of, don't dance. I got a note to get out of square dancing in junior high school. Yeah. At one point, wire rim glasses were out, you know, back in the 70s, because the wrong people wore those. And facial hair was out. Although my mentor in seminary who lived through that time said they never really had a problem with eyebrows. That was okay, facial hair, but not this. We can make up rules. We take very seriously what we think with our heads, what we do, and so we should. But not only must we take seriously what we think and what we do, we must take seriously what we feel in our hearts. To love God. Even the pagan Greek philosophers understood that the only way to conquer the flesh, the only way to rule the belly, as they would say it, the koilia, the belly, was through the heart. It doesn't matter what's in your head. Even the Greek philosophers knew this. It doesn't matter what's in your head if your heart's in the wrong place. When temptation comes, oh, in your head, you may say, no, no, I shouldn't do that. I know it's wrong. Shouldn't do it. But if your heart says yes, then you will fail every time. You will obey your belly, no matter what's in your head. Just like the people of this world that Paul writes about in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, listen to how he describes them. Paul was, he was a learned man. You know, he studied under Gamaliel. He was as close to a seminary student as existed then, and he understood Greek philosophy. When he would speak to the pagans, he met them where they were, in the Areopagus, that's obvious. Well, listen to how he writes in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He writes, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So don't set your mind on earthly things. Set your minds, Paul writes, or in the King James, your affection on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Only when you love the right thing can you do the right thing. You cannot serve God unless you love God. As James will write later in this letter, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In James 4:4. And John writes in his letter, I've mentioned already, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you love God? Unless you love God, you'll fail even when you think you succeed. Unless you love God, it doesn't matter how many great things you do, how many nice things you do. If you don't love God, it doesn't matter how calm and cool you are under pressure. When trials come your way, you're unflappable. If you don't love God, it doesn't matter how much money you give away, nor how self-controlled you are. You could be the most respected, upright person in your family and in your town, as far as everyone can see. But if you don't love God, you're doing it all with your fist in his face. You're doing it all while saying, I don't need you, God. I can do all this without you, thank you very much. I don't want you. Loving God is everything. If you don't love God, then you're not a Christian. If you don't love God, then you don't have faith in Jesus. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, literally damned. And to love God is to love him for his own sake. If you say, I'm going to love God so I get what I want, well, who are you really loving? Love God for who he is. Love him because he is your God. The fundamental sin of all mankind we read about in Romans 1:21, that they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. That is what we live the rest of our lives to reverse, to honor him as God, to give him thanks, to love him with all of our heart and soul and might, because he is our God. Earlier I said that if we treasure the crown of life like we should, we would never turn away from God. But the only reason the crown of life is worth anything is because it means eternal life with God. And if you don't love God, you're not going to want that. You're not going to love the crown of life. But if you do love God, you won't trade that crown of life for anything. Those people I told you about at the beginning of this sermon who wrote their stories, they decided they couldn't believe in God or that they didn't love him. After bad things happened to them or people they knew, some are bewildered, some angry. All of them feel they don't deserve the hardship. They think they're entitled to have what they want from God. They're selfish, proud. They refuse to submit to God. They do not love God. What about you? Do you love him? Do you serve him? If you love God, then you will serve him as a disciple of Christ. You know the only reason you began loving God in the first place is because he first loved you in all of your sin, worthy of nothing but his wrath. And you rejoice that he has chosen you to be his child if you have faith in Jesus. If you love God, you trust him to do whatever he wants to do to you, through you, or anyone you know, to bring himself glory. So love God and serve God. Love God and serve God. And even if you face a fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in Daniel 3, you will not stop loving God. When they faced the fiery furnace, they said in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Whether God delivered them or not, they were determined to remain steadfast under trial. Love God that much. And no matter what trial you're facing, whether you face persecution or you get cancer or someone sins against you or accuses you of something you haven't done, or you just hit your thumb with a hammer or bang your head on a cabinet, don't sin. Remain steadfast under trial. Love God and serve God. Turn away from every temptation wherever you are, whether you're in a crowd, whether you're alone. We're told that the great purpose of the church is as a witness to the spirits who are watching. Even when you're alone, they might be watching. They're the audience that God delights in us playing for. Even when you are alone, all by yourself at home, turn away from every temptation. At work, at school, in your car, at your computer, everywhere, all the time. Love God and serve God. For blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So love God, brothers and sisters. If there's anyone who has not turned to Christ, if you won't turn now, when will you? Love God and serve God always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have assured us that you will finish that good work that you have begun in your chosen ones, in your children. And it is that to which we cling, our hope, that your promises are sure, that you will see this good work to completion, that the Holy Spirit will sanctify us, that you will guide us into righteousness, and that you will strengthen the love in our hearts that we might endure and remain steadfast under every trial, large and small. Father, bless each one here as we go from here, that we might love you as we ought and serve you always. Amen.